in chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. We're at the last section, section 6. In section 5, we talked about the need for not just a general repentance, but a specific or particular repentance. Now, in section 6, I'm going to deal with really the last question or the last issue that the divines want to address regarding the doctrine of repentance before we move on to good works. And really, this section, in a sense, very much does precede this idea of good works. It's the section where repentance unto life begins to show forth itself in good works that are going to be noticeable or tangible. Section 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, for thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. In this section, we address the issue of confession of sin. We're not talking about what is called auricular confession, kind of confession that the papacy has, where you go into a booth and you enumerate your sins to the pope or to the priest, and he makes you do various and sundry acts of contrition and penance, and put money in the box for the poor, and perhaps if it's severe enough, you're going to be sent on a pilgrimage. At least they used to do that. And in places where papacy has enough power, they probably still do that sort of thing. Those, as useful as enumerating your sins, we talked about that last time, as important as making confession of sin is, it's not making confession to a priest that is tied to the pardon of sin. Your confession needs to be first and foremost to God. You know, remember, David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned," in Psalm 51. And that's really the proper attitude of the penitent sinner. But that does not mean that there isn't the possibility of another aspect. And that aspect is that there has been some sort of a scandal, public or private. In case of a scandal, we are told that there needs to be not only confession of the sin to God, but confession of sin to the person or persons who have been offended, who've been put off by what has happened, or been wronged or harmed in some way by what's happened. To leave that unresolved is to remain in an impenitent state. You cannot say that you're penitent and then avoid all attempts that are made for, you know, some sort of private or if necessary, public confession. The general rule that the church has observed has been that confession in these cases is to be as private or as public as the offense given. Not unnecessarily to try to enlarge the sphere of confession. If it's not something that's harmed someone, if it's not something that in fact has caused an offense beyond a certain realm, a certain circle, then that confession really only needs to be there. We're not confessing sin any more than we're to engage in any act of worship. Because in this sense, it is an act of worship. We're coming before God and acknowledging we're doing what God has told us to do. We're not to engage in this in a pharisaical manner. In other words, we're not to do it to wear our repentance on our sleeve, if you will. And so just as it's important that we repent, just as it's important that we confess, just as it's important that we confess those who are offended, we don't need to confess to people who aren't offended, who aren't aware, or who aren't necessarily taken into that orbit.
So when Augustine, in his confession, he talks about all his private sins. Would that be considered a sin because he confessed those things to people who didn't
know? No, he's telling you, Augustine's not telling you
from a
in a sense to say, you know, look at me, I'm a penitent sinner. He's telling you to instruct you. And he's telling you, really, his confession. Augustine's confession is the first example we have in Western literature anyway, probably in all literature, of the journey of a soul from sin to salvation in his case. If there's anything comparable in the East, it would be to whatever their conception of enlightenment is, but it's not really going to be the same thing that Augustine is tackling in his book. He's trying to get you to understand just how hardwired you are by nature to sin, and the fact that even though you don't see it, if you are elect of God, you're being drawn in ways very often that you don't even perceive until you sit back later and look back and say, oh, you know, if that hadn't happened, and that hadn't happened, and that hadn't happened. And so repentance of particular sins, that's all part of that journey that he's making in grace, even though he doesn't really perceive right away where the tipping point was between being an impenitent sinner and being moved by the grace of God. You know, Augustine's one of these people who doesn't wake up one day saying, you know, I'm saved. He has this period of time where he's sort of in the middle, and he's not really sure. And when he looks back, he can begin to say, well, it looks to me like we're, you know, somewhere in here, everything starts changing. But you can't necessarily see it when you're going through it. Right? So with what I'm saying is with confession of sin, it's very easy to go in and be like the Pharisee in your confession and say, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that publican. where you're sort of joining your confession of sin with a wrong attitude, a wrong motive. By restricting the sphere of confession to the sphere of offense given, you minimize the possibility of that. There's always a danger when you start to talk to people outside of that sphere about things where there's a temptation for you or them to kind of say, well, at least not this, or at least not that. You begin to want to mitigate. So there's a reason why they keep it in this sense restricted. You know, and they're very clear, a private or public confession. They don't view it as necessarily both. It might be. You know, there are degrees of reconciliation. You know, if your brother offends you and you go to him and it's reconciled, well then good. But if that doesn't work, then you're to get a witness and go to him again. And if that doesn't work, then you have to take it to the church. In other words, you don't want to make a bigger deal out of it than it needs to be in terms of confession. If he's penitent, you don't want to ratchet it up and ratchet it up and ratchet it up. There's nothing good to be gained. And it's not going to redound to the good of the church or the edification of the people of God. It just doesn't help. But at the same time, we're not precluding the idea of public repentance. In fact, from the time of the Reformation until a century or two after, it was not at all uncommon for Reformed churches to have a mechanism for public repentance in place. The Scottish Church required people who were in a state where they had to make public confession. Very often, if they were under discipline that brought that about, they had to stand at the door, and they were the last ones to come in. They had to sit in a certain place, you know, the equivalent of sitting up front on the dunce stool with the dunce cap on. In fact, they would very often make them sit in a place where it was not only clear what they'd done, but women were not allowed to have their heads covered if they were under discipline. They were being publicly shamed. Women, you know, men were put in a position where they too were basically exposed to public shame and ridicule if it so required. Okay. There was a period of time that they had to sit in this place. It was a penitent stool. And before we get too critical of that idea, it very much fits with what we're talking about here. You know, it didn't happen with everyone, but there are cases that go that length, and they have to show submission. They have to be mastered by the government of the church. And sometimes in order to gain the mastery, you have to humiliate people a bit. And so that's what's going on. In public confession, there is some humiliation. You know, because very often, one of the things bound up with any kind of sin is pride. You know, proud sinners are the worst sinners. So the quicker you knock them down a few pegs and they're humbled. And the church would do that with its discipline. Now, the confession here isn't really getting into the issue of the discipline of the church in any kind of detail. It's simply stating that not only private but public confession may in fact be required. Now, there's also something very interesting about this. There is a duty not only in the offender to repent, but upon that repentance, there is a duty in the offended, however big that sphere, to receive that person again to repentance. Right? You're not allowed to say to someone who is penitent, "I don't forgive you." If you do that, you yourself are in fact, in terms of church discipline, you become onerous to the discipline of the church. You should. This is a mutual duty that's involved here. Repentance unto life is something which affects everyone. And if you are not going to be reconciled, you have no reason to expect that other people are going to be reconciled to you when the time comes. And the fact is that for the vast majority of people, the time will come. It's just a matter of time. So, confession of sin, as we'll see, is first private confession to God, and seeking pardon at the hand of God. We're not looking for the pardon of a priest. We're not seeking the equivalent of, a civil pardon. We're looking for a divine pardon at the hand of God. And we're assured that if in this repentance we forsake our sin, we're going to find mercy. But after that, after we've taken it up with God, then we have to look beyond. And this is where it becomes, we're really on the cusp of this discussion of good works. Right? I mean, now we're talking about making some sort of reconciliation. Whether it's private or public. And then conversely, just by reason of the offense, given and taken, there is a particular kind of relationship that is created in which you either demonstrate good works on either side of that equation or you fail. But failing that is to fail in repentance unto life. Part of your own repentance is intimately tied to being reconciled to those who seek to confess sins that, you know, have offended you. And so the church has to receive people again. And we're going to talk about that because although the confession is saying that, not everyone in the church has always agreed on that point. That's been a particular problem with certain heretical groups. But let's begin looking at question one. Is every man bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof? The answer is yes. We're going to look at Psalm 51, verses 4, 5, 7, 9, and 14. And Psalm 32, verses 5 and 6.
Psalm 51, 4, 5, 7, 9, and 14, 4 and 5. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. 7. Purge me from my hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. 9. hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. 14. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, thou God, of my salvation, and thy tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness.
Psalm 32, verses 5 and 6. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him.
Okay, so the Bible's pretty clear about the duty to make private confession of sins to God. Because of that, we can say antinomians, libertines, and Anabaptists are maintaining those who were once justified are not any more obliged to confess their sins and be grieved for them or repent of them. This view that once you've been justified, once you've been saved, that you never need to repent, used to be the province of the Anabaptists and the Antinomians and Libertines. It really has become much more mainstream in churches which would consider themselves evangelical. This idea that really, and we've talked about this before, that reduces all sins, except for maybe the most egregious, high-handed, blatant disregard of some commandments, not even all of the commandments, but some of them, it basically turns them into mistakes. And there is this attitude that It's just a mistake. It's just sort of a glitch. There's nothing really wrong. There's nothing really sinful. You know, it'd be sinful if I actually killed you. But beyond that, what our catechism, for example, would describe as violations of the Sixth Commandment. Most of those, a lot of people today, I think, would think are just over the top. Crazy. And when you talk about the first table of the law, well, in most people's minds today, particularly in America, if they profess to be Christian, as long as you worship God and you have a reasonably high view of Jesus, even if you don't quite get that picture either, that's okay. Anything else goes. You can pretty well worship God however you wish. You don't really have to pay any regard to Sabbath keeping. However, you better be very, very careful and circumspect when it comes to keeping the holidays, particularly in many cases the Hallmark holidays, or you're not even civil. And if you don't keep all those other in-between made-up days. So it's not enough that they've subjugated and tried to destroy Sabbath keeping, but they've substituted all kinds of other holidays. But they don't see any of that as sin. You know, that's really a product of antinomianism and libertinism. And it's really something that has come to America in large part because of the American Anabaptist culture. So the Anabaptists have sort of made all of this a free-for-all when it comes to so-called Bible-believing evangelical Christians. Now, they're wrong. You know, these people who really don't think that you need to be about repenting they're wrong, they're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because whosoever calls on God the Father in their prayers, they ought to seek daily remission of sin. And that's pretty clear. We look at the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11, 2 to 4.
Luke 11, verses 2 through 4. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive every one that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
So we're told that we need to seek daily remission of sin. And that requires a daily repentance. The Puritans were so keen on this idea that they actually would keep journals and they would privately catalog their confession of sin, their prayers, their answers to prayer. They were interested in making sure that they were following this principle. People today, generally, I think, would consider that fanatical. And yet, the doctrine of our confession is just that. That we should not be seeking, remember, a general repentance, but a particular repentance. And what better way to engage in that than to be about that daily, taking a daily pulse, spiritual pulse. These antinomian, libertine, and Anabaptist notions that I've heard described as greasy grace, a grace where anything goes, a grace with no standard tied to it at all, a grace which is given so that sin may abound. That's greasy grace. That kind of grace is no grace at all. You're not doing anyone any favors by letting them remain in their sin. God would be treating us like bastard children if he were going to allow us to continue in that course unchecked. We're required to make confession, private confession of our sins to God. Right. Second, because God does commend the serious confession of sins and grief for them in justification and delights therein. Jeremiah 31, 18-20, Luke 7, 44, and Isaiah 66, verse 2.
Jeremiah 31, verses 18-20. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord.
Luke 7, verse 44. And he turned to the woman, and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head.
Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembling at my word.
Okay, so God clearly commends repentance. We turn and confess our sins. This is viewed as a commendable thing. The idea that just because we profess to be the people of God, we are justified by faith, and so on, that we no longer need to seek remission of sin, that we no longer need to confess sin. That's antinomian. That's positioning grace against the law of God. We're not under the law as a means of salvation, a way of attaining righteousness before God. But we are under that law to Christ. We are under that law as a guide. We are under that law as an indication of what's right and wrong, you know, what God expects and what He forbids. And although we are justified, when we cross that line, it's still sin. It's still sin which required atonement. It's still sin for which Christ had to die. So, this idea that, you know, we just move on and don't acknowledge. One thing that we're doing when we confess our sin is we are taking stock. We are thinking about who we are, what we are, and what we've done. So that we're more circumspect in the way that we live our lives. We're not saved so that we can go out and behave like pagans. We're not saved so that we can live unto ourselves. That seems to be the idea behind the antinomians and the libertines. And as for the Anabaptists, well, their ideas are so heretical, so corrupt, that they really very often have little place at all for the Old Testament. Third, because pardon of those sins which justified persons shall confess is promised. We get Proverbs 28:13, again Psalm 32:5, and 1 John 1:9.
Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, for thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins, Selah.
1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Well, continual pardon of sin is promised on the basis of our continued confessing of sin. If we're not continually confessing our sins, if we're not conscious of that, we really need to ask ourselves serious questions about our spiritual state. Right, fourth, because such are declared blessed that mourn.
Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Number five, because in whom the Spirit dwells, it works in them groaning and sorrow for sin. Romans 7, 23 and 24, and 8, 26.
Romans 7, verses 23 and 24. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of, from the body of this death?
8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered.
Okay, so what we're saying is this. This continual impulse to confess sin is an indication the Spirit of God is working in you. So that's tied to part of sin. You know, it's an indication that you already are justified. If you don't have that, there is a real question. You know, am I justified? Have I really believed? Have I really trusted in Christ? Have I really put aside my own thoughts and ways? Six, because true repentance is a renewing of the image of God lost, at least greatly defaced, by committing of sin, which in sanctification is not perfected, but only begun, and does daily increase through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection.
Ephesians 4:19-24. Who being past failing have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is Jesus Christ, that ye put off concerning the former conversations of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and he renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
So, the true repentance is a continual transforming of the old man to the new. It's putting to death the old man and standing together with the new man. So there's a transformation going on. Renewing the image of God that was lost by sin. If God should allow us to continue in sin after we're saved, without any indication at all of his displeasure, not only would it be sending the wrong message, that is, that God does take pleasure in some sense in sin, but it also would stunt us. We would not be renewed. Sin is not renewing. You know, sin is taking something which is already dead, you know, like a dead body, and just firing more and more bullets into it to make sure it's dead. It's violent and destructive, but it contributes nothing to restoring the image that was lost by that sin. True repentance does. Confessing our sin does, because it moves us out of ourselves again and again and throws us back to rely upon Christ. All right, finally, we can look at the example of justified persons. 2 Samuel 12:13. I have down here Psalm 51, which is the example of David. I don't want to read the whole psalm. We can read verses 4 and 5 again. 2 Kings 22:19. I also have Nehemiah. In verse 9, we're just going to look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at this point. But Psalm 51 and Nehemiah 9, you should look at in toto, in context of what we're saying here. And Mark 14, verse 72.
2 Samuel 12:13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die.
Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
2 Kings 22, verse 19.
Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord.
Nehemiah 9, verses 1 through 3. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, and with sackcloth, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God.
Mark 14, verse 72. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept.
So, it's not inconsistent with the behavior of justified persons to engage in repentance, and particularly that part of repentance that involves confession of sin. Justified persons are not warranted in going on ignoring sins that are presently committed, let alone ignoring sins that have gone before. The example of the godly, those who are justified in the Bible, is that they confess their sin. This is part of repentance unto life, is that they're going to make a confession of sin. They make it to God. They also make it public when necessary. Now, with that in mind, the idea that we are to make private confession to God of our sin, that we are in fact required, it's not just a suggestion, it's a requirement of the new life. It's not that God is asking you to do something contrary to your desire. The point is this: if you don't have the desire to confess, you need to ask yourself, am I justified? You need to take your pulse. If you find this idea troubling, if you find this idea onerous, if you don't think that you really need to, you think all you need is Jesus. That's true if you have a proper apprehension of what that entails. But that's exactly what confessing your sin is doing. You're going outside of yourself again and again to find forgiveness. Forgiveness is not in yourself. You don't stand in a position to forgive yourself when you sin. This is why you have to confess your sins to God. Yes, He's faithful and just to pardon your iniquity. But you need to ask Him. Because if you don't ask Him, there really is no indication that the Spirit of God is working effectually in and through you. So you should be concerned about this. For question two. Do those who confess their sins privately to God, who pray for pardon thereof and forsake them, obtain mercy? Yes. I just made this comment, but let's look again. 1 John 1:9.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Thus we can say that the papists err, maintaining that besides confession of sins made to God and forsaking of them, that an auricular confession and enumeration of all sins after baptism must be made to our own proper priest as a necessary means for obtaining remission of them. We don't need to do something else. That's the point. Confess him to God. Confess him you must. I mean, the papists are right about that. You have to confess your sins. A lot of Protestants, so-called today, who don't believe that. That's not... Not only is it not Protestant, it's not even Christian. People who deny that this is necessary, you know, I would say, question whether or not you're even Christian. You've embraced, you've got to that point embracing heresy after heresy. But on the other hand, having confessed your sins to God, you know, that's the most important thing. Yes, we're going to talk about follow through in a moment. But God alone is the one who has power to forgive sin. You don't need to try to find something else by going to a priest. There's nothing else that they're going to add or tell you to do. There's no point in that. The fact is that the confessional has been a great engine for evil in the Roman Church. It's caused a lot of discord. While I don't want to get into that, there is a very good book on this by an ex-Roman Catholic priest, Father Chiniquin, who's a Canadian papist in the late 19th century, and he wrote a book about this called The Woman, the Priest, and the Confessional. And he talks about how the Roman Church uses what goes on in the confessional to gain power over people and insinuate, it allows them to insinuate themselves into families. It may not be such a force, again, in post-Christian Western culture now. But wherever Romanism has its full sway, no doubt it's still doing the same thing. Once we confess our sins to God, that's all that's really required here for forgiveness. It's not all that God requires of us, but it's all that is required for forgiveness of the sins. They're confuted. People think we need to do more because the psalmist says, who can understand his errors?
Psalm 19:12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults.
And they're more than the hairs of our head. How can they be mumbled over by a priest? Or to a priest? Psalm 40, verse 12.
For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me.
And so while there may be value in enumerating sins and in laying them out, you know, there does come a point, I talked about this before, that you reach a point where there's not a whole lot more to confess. You know, without getting into conjecturing, you know, did I sin over here or over there? Did I sin in this way or that way? Maybe, perhaps, doing this led to that. You know, some priest somewhere may feel comfortable in telling you that that was a sin. It's better that when we reach those kinds of points, that we just move on. You know, we've sinned beyond. Should we take it to the limit in our enumeration? Sure. We should list all known sins. We should strive to uncover sin. But we don't need to conjecture more sin. We already know we're sinners by nature. You know, and in that sense, everything that we do where we fail to seek the glory of God first is sin. And I suspect that that if we enumerated all of those sins, we would spend more hours each day than we actually have. And that's not the point of this. The point of this is reaching that critical place where your repentance is sincere, that you recognize that your sin is against God, and that you also understand that forgiveness, there's forgiveness with God. You don't need to go beyond that now. We don't need acts of penance. We don't need to make pilgrimages. We don't need to put money in the poor box. We don't need to say 15 Hail Marys and, you know, and five Our Fathers. We don't need to move through the stations of the cross and all of that. That's just ritual. And it adds nothing at all to the forgiveness that is tendered to us by God for Christ's sake. Right, now why, again, do we say this? Well, in the second place, we know this. Christ actually gave absolution without an enumeration of every sin. Matthew 9, verse 2.
And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee.
It doesn't say, hey, tell me what you've done. You know, confess every sin, enumerate every sin. This is not the picture you have, you know, when you walk into the confessional and you say, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's not the way we're approaching God. Right? He doesn't demand an enumeration of all our several sins, though we are obliged to reckon and rehearse all that we're able to remember. Luke 7:48 and 18:13 and 14.
Luke 7:48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven.
Luke 18:13 and 14. From the publican standing afar off, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
We do have an obligation we talked about before to enter in to a particular repentance. But that does not mean that we're looking for an exhaustive enumeration. Now hit the sins you know. Perhaps in time you'll realize that there were other sins involved. If you do, hit them then. Confess them. In the interim, trust in God that He'll forgive your sins if you are specific and you demonstrate that you are repentant from the heart. Or third, because there's no command or example in Scripture for any man to whisper his sins into the ear of a priest, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23.
And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, and because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is of faith is sin. Is not of faith is sin.
Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible doesn't tell us to go to a priest to find forgiveness of sin, to confess our sins to a priest to enumerate all of our sins. And fourth, because whoever turns from sin to God and confesses them finds mercy presently. Ezekiel 18:21 and 28, Proverbs 28:13 again.
Ezekiel 18:21 and 28:21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 28, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die.
Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
Right. The third question. Now, it involves us in the second part of this section, which is, having found peace with God, confessing our sins to God, and finding peace with Him, and pardon with Him, what about those sins which are not only against God, but against others, that have somehow involved others? Question three. Ought he who scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ to be willing, by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those who are offended? And the answer is very clearly yes. James 5:16. And now we're going to look at all of Psalm 51.
James 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from the presence, and from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar.
Okay, so we can say then that Novatians and others are maintaining that those who have offended their brother or the Church of Christ are not obliged to declare their repentance to the parties offended, and that those who are offended ought not to require any such thing as private or public confession and acknowledgement, but that they ought to be received without doing any such thing. The Novatians, as we see, have another side of this. You know, when it comes to private offenses of the various sorts, on the one hand, they had this view that we just don't do anything about this. We just sort of gloss over. And in fact, Novationism is alive and well. There are a lot of, again, so-called evangelical churches where most things that we're talking about here that should require some sort of private or public repentance, most of these, they would just say, walk on. Move on by. Right? Don't pay any attention to that. And yet, as we'll see, the Novatians also had this other very serious error when someone fell into serious scandal and how to handle them in that case. So on the one hand, they don't treat offenses, private or slightly public, as being things of great moment. But when they reach a certain threshold, it moves from being not serious at all to being world catastrophically ending.
Wasn't Novatian's the one who said that if you denied Christ that you couldn't be restored?
Yeah, we're gonna get to that. Yeah. All right. Likewise, we have to say they're an error who connive and wink at public scandals, especially the rich and better sort when they err. And again, this is very common that, I've seen this in cases in churches. There are things that are overlooked when they're committed by people who are considered to be well-to-do or well-heeled or in great reputation, whereas if they were committed by others, they would be notice would be taken. So this is not just something for one group or other in the church. This is a rule that belongs and pertains to all. Right. Lastly, many in our time who jeer make a mock at public confessions of sins. And again, when I noted that the Church of Scotland had a stool for repentance, I think a lot of people today would think that's extreme or possibly even silly. We need to be very, very careful that we don't, from a point of view of either modern arrogance or worse yet, this notion of the novations, that there are a whole category of things that aren't really offenses or shouldn't be until we reach the really heightened pronounced ones. We get to some threshold point. And the reason I'm not mentioning any threshold there is, frankly, it can differ from congregation to congregation. Some congregations are okay with things that would never be tolerated in another congregation, and yet it would be vice versa.
Kind of like in the RPCNA. What's some top tower different things?
Well, there are, that goes on, and I think that goes on pretty commonly from congregation to congregation, where certain things are just overlooked entirely, and yet there are other things which are viewed as major. We need to be very careful about this. All sins, remember, even the slightest sin is worthy of eternal damnation. But on the other hand, there's no sin so great that it can't be forgiven. So we need to be careful. And that's really this question and the next, the last section of our catechism, our confession here, is trying to strike a balance between that when it comes to the matter of confession. This is something that belongs to everyone. Right? Nobody's exempted from this. So people who think that there's no obligation to declare repentance to parties who are offended, they're confuted, first of all, because we're told that he who offends his brother ought to return to him saying, "I repent," in Luke 17:3-4.
Luke 17:3-4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, "I repent," thou shalt forgive him.
Yeah, thou shalt forgive him. And we'll come to that in a moment. But when there's offense given, and you're aware that this offense has been given, there is an obligation to confess privately or publicly. Again, the degree of confession, that line, is very often determined solely by the amount of publicity that this sin has generated. The more public the sin, generally speaking, the more public the confession ought to be. The more private the sin, generally speaking, the more private that confession ought to be. Even in the Church of Scotland, when they were putting people on stools of repentance, those people, unless they tried to go somewhere else to perhaps, you know, if they had been suspended from the Lord's Supper, then they might run into a problem going from town to town. But there's no indication that they unnecessarily publicized a sin outside of the congregation. So even when it got to that point, right? On the other hand, you know, offense taken when it's taken with a basis in reality, that is, it's something that is contrary to the moral law, when that offense has been given and taken, then there's an obligation. The person who's given the offense has an obligation to rectify that. We're not saying that you have to go and seek to be reconciled with people who are taking offense at things which are simply not offenses. We should try to avoid giving offense to any. Right? We shouldn't unnecessarily provoke or give offense. When we know, even in matters adiaphora, things indifferent, we know that it may give offense. We shouldn't try to do that simply for the shock value of giving the offense. On the other hand, if someone takes offense at something when there was no intention of giving offense, and it's in a situation where, for whatever reason, it arose accidentally, you know, you might apologize for the offense. That's not the same as confessing a moral wrong that's been done. Okay, so be very careful. There is a moral wrong that you're doing, by the way, when you give offense in a matter indifferent, knowingly, and with that purpose. There's a moral law. We're not to seek to give offense to any. So to do something deliberately that's going to give offense is a violation of moral law. So again, this is a fine line that we're walking here. But when there is reason, there needs to be confession of sin. And second, Christ did even value so much a private man's offense, he was not admitted to the altar with his gift until he reconciled with his brother. Matthew 5:24.
Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift.
Third, because the incestuous person was not to be received until he gave evidence of repentance. 2:6.
2:6. Sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many.
And that one is in here because there are cases where they're even more severe sins, where people think that there's no reason for any kind of confession. That's not true. Right? That's just simply not true. It doesn't mean that it has to be, you know, on billboards up and down the highway. But it does mean that there has to be an appropriate confession. And if the church has been involved in disciplining someone over a matter, then there's going to be a degree of public confession. It's going to be required. Again, why the Church of Scotland had a stool for those people. Not a bad idea, I don't think. Right, fourth, because public confession of sin glorifies God. Joshua 7:19.
Joshua 7:19. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me.
Okay, so public confession glorifies God because it's humbling to the sinner. It's magnifying the grace of God. It's, in fact, emphasizing what we're going to talk about next, and that is this relation that has been breached that now needs to be reconciled, so that it actually makes public the reconciliation of the offender to the congregation, if you will, in that case. So to the degree the breach is made public, to the degree that confession moves from private to public, the degree to which that confession is publicized does glorify God when the sin or knowledge of the sin has been taken in broader circles. But we're not to unnecessarily broaden those circles. And we're not unnecessarily to require a confession of sin broader than those circles. There has to be a correspondence. And in that, God is glorified. Whatever it be, it's going to be a matter that glorifies God. Right, fifth, because those who sin must be rebuked before all, that others also may fear. 1 Timothy 5:20.
1 Timothy 5:20. Then that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear.
This is an important principle. People go on in sin unchecked because there's no rebuke given. They don't run into opposition. Sin, the course of sin is, generally speaking, an easy one. It becomes harder when you have to start confessing. You know, just confessing your sins to God, you start throwing obstacles. You know, because when you knowingly and wittingly sin, you're going to be knowingly and wittingly sinning and at the same time saying to yourself something like this, I'm going to have to confess this as sin. And that makes it a little bit harder to sin. When you're not in the habit of confessing sin, it's much easier to sin. And of course, when the sin becomes public, rebuking before all is a great means of putting the fear of God in other people. I mean, your confession privately is putting the fear of God in you if you're sincerely confessing your sin. And when it's done in an authoritative way, it does that to others as well. When they see sin rebuked in this way or that way. It's very much the reason why, in the matter of any kind of punishment, the swifter, the more sure and swift the punishment, usually the more effective. It was much more effective when people were executed publicly. It was a greater deterrent. That's you take away all the deterrents that we're talking about here when you execute people in a private little room where nobody can see it. You know, when people see offenders being taken to be executed, breaking down and weeping and trembling as they're about to be executed and all of that, that puts the fear of God in the people who are watching. We should bring back public execution. Anyway. All right, question four. Are those who are offended bound to be reconciled to the offending party by declaring his repentance, and ought they in love to receive him? And the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 2:8.
2 Corinthians 2:8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him.
Okay, so, again, the Novatians are mentioned here and the Anabaptists. But we can mention many, many others now. But it is a Novation and Anabaptist error that's rooted in their heresies, whereby they maintain that professors of religion who fall into public scandal, especially when it comes to denying the truth in a time of persecution, ought no more to be received into the church even though they repent. This was a very big issue in the early church. What do we do with these people who recant? You know, in order to save their lives, they get to that point and they're about to be martyred, and they fail. They say whatever, you know, the Romans want them to say in order to avoid being executed. Well, Novatians and the Donatists, to some extent, they had this view that if you crumbled at that point, at that time, that was it. You should never be admitted again into the church. You know, you committed some act of idolatry. You had a moral failing of the highest degree. Now, that's actually kind of funny because at this level, when I was in Bible college, some Assemblies of God Bible College, and I know that there were cases where they would allow men to be ministers who had been murderers, but if you were divorced, you could not be a minister at that time. And that kind of positioning was very common in the Assemblies of God. That's the same kind of idea, right? There's, you know, this idea of public scandal is floating around back there, and they've elevated certain things over other things. The Novatians created another problem altogether. They had an entire group of people who fail and have no way of returning. There's no path of return. And that's very much contrary to what we're talking about here. Public confession is not so that you are sort of confessing yourself forever outside of the church, so that you are declaring forever that you never want to be reconciled to the church. It is, in fact, a prerequisite very often to being reconciled to the church properly. But reconciled, it must be. They're confuted then for the following reasons. First of all, because Christ commands forgiveness as often as it's sought. Again, Luke 17, 3 and 4.
Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. Do yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him.
So, if they come back and they repent each time, Christ says you have to forgive them. You can't just say no. You can't say no. You're not allowed back in the church. No, there's no path back. There's no way to be restored. You can't have a situation where you have penitent sinners and they're allowed to remain forever in this state unreconciled. The Orthodox Church rejected that idea of the novations. But second, because for a heathen and publican, that is one cast out from the communion of the church, he only is so to be esteemed who neglects to hear the church. Matthew 18:17.
If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto them as a heathen man, as a publican.
Okay, so if there's penitence, if he's repentant, he's not failing to heed the church. If there's an approach made, he's not failing to heed the church. And you have no right to treat him like a heathen or a publican. And I say you have no right because there is no authority from God for the church to treat people in that way. If you're part of the church, you know, you have an obligation to behave that way. They repent, that is, they heed, they acknowledge the sinfulness of their way. You can't just exclude them and go on. That, treating people who are penitent like heathens and publicans, is really to reverse positions with them. They're penitent. They've re-entered the church. You have not received them. You now are really the one who is behaving like a heathen or a publican. Third, because such as have offended the church after submission to the church's censure ought to be comforted. The church ought to make known its love and receive them again into communion. 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8.
2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him.
There's no right to refuse to be reconciled. You have no right to do that and claim to be Christian. The church can't do that. If you're part of the church, you can't do that either. You don't have a right not to be reconciled with those who are penitent. It doesn't matter what kind of mental gymnastics you do or want to do, you don't have that right. It's just simply not there. You know, it's not there for the church. It's not there for you. Certainly not there for you. It doesn't even belong to the church as a whole. Now, how could it belong to you? Right, fourth, because those who are spiritual ought to restore one taken in a fault. Galatians 6:1.
Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
Yeah, there's a spiritual nature that is involved in restoration. You don't have a right not to be reconciled. You don't have a right to remain aloof. It is, in fact, an indication not of great spirituality or great wisdom or anything else. It's an evidence of carnality. It's an evidence of lack of spirituality, from what Paul has said. So the Novatians and the Anabaptists are not being more spiritual by pushing people out over certain things. They're actually less spiritual. The position is actually one that is even less, if they want to put it this way, New Testament. Right. Five, because if men, repenting of their sins committed against their brethren in the church, are not received again, Satan may gain advantage of them. 2 Corinthians 2:10.
2 Corinthians 2:10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ.
Okay. It doesn't do the church any good to leave people open to satanic assault. Doesn't help those people who aren't reconciled and received again. And it certainly is not going to help the church overall behaving in that fashion. Again, it's evidence of a lack of spirituality on the part of the church. Is evidence, in fact, that the church itself has become like heathens and publicans more than like the church. And finally, six, because Miriam, who for her sedition against Moses, was shut out of the camp 7 days, was brought in again. Numbers 12:15.
And Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not, so Miriam was brought in again.
And so was the incestuous person received again after repentance, 2 Corinthians 2:8.
2 Corinthians 2:8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him.
Okay, so what do we need to do? What must we do? The confession is very clear. It's not just a recommendation, but you are bound to be reconciled to the offending party who's declared repentance, and you have to receive him again in love. This is not an option. Now, all of this is really necessary for the smooth functioning of the ecclesiastical society. But this also, in fact, has an impact on all society. It is this disposition is the necessary prerequisite for many of the good works that you're going to be required to do. It's going to be very easy to take and keep and hold forever offense. It's going to be very easy to avoid doing good works on some pretext. People are going to give you real offense in life. People are going to give real offense to the church. But upon repentance, there is a requirement. Not a suggestion, requirement. You're bound. In fact, it's a covenant requirement. Which means if you don't do it, you are a covenant breaker. If you don't do it, you are the one who's placing yourself outside of that society because it's of the nature of that society that it's bound to be reconciled to the penitent, those who repent and come forth confessing their sins publicly. That's why the Novatians and that's why the Anabaptists are in such great error. And all of that springs from their several and sundry heresies. All right, next time we will look at begin looking at the doctrine of good works.